Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you continually teach us through the power of your Holy Spirit. And so we're asking that you would do exactly that tonight, that you would open our ears and our hearts, that you would allow our minds to grasp from you, Holy Spirit. We know that you're able to go beyond what we hear to speak and whisper to our hearts the things that we need to know about you and how to serve you, how to follow you, how to love you tonight. And so we're just asking that you would do exactly that because we know it's your heart to draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we wanted to get into chapter 11 last week, and we just didn't get there. And so in chapter 10, we were talking about battles and just the nature of battles and how battles are always happening in our lives. And in this particular battle, in chapter 10, it was remarkable because God supernaturally moved, and he sent hailstones, and, you know, Joshua's learning about obedience and pursuing these guys into the end and not letting anything fall by the wayside, but making sure that he's walking in the promise that God had given to him. And in literally one day, God routs this army of five different kings, and it actually ends up being seven as they're joined. And God just does this remarkable thing quickly, and he does it supernaturally. And I think that sometimes it's like that in our lives, isn't it? Where God just steps in, and there's things that he does that we just kind of put our hands on our mouth, and we just say, man, only God can do that. Only God can do that. And there are times where the promises that he gives us come to fruition quickly. Where we're like, how did you even do that? I couldn't even have written that script. And yet the Lord steps in, and in his heart and in his power, he just does amazing things. And then we left last week as they went back to Gilgal, and we talked about the importance of Gilgal in our life, a place of remembrance, a place of establishing covenant, a place of being baptized, a place of not only for all of these things for us personally, but for these things for us in community, even as we shared here tonight, that oftentimes when we're hurting, we're so dependent upon the community of Christ to be able to be something in our lives that we just lack on our own. And so there's this importance of Gilgal, pursuing the presence of God just on a personal level, but this place of Gilgal for us corporately so that we can grow and we can remember and we can remind one another, and we have these common experiences of experiencing God that, quite frankly, sometimes we just forget, and we need one another to remind us of the things that God has done. Amen?
Amen.
So as we come to chapter 11, we come to more battle. And last week we had some maps. In fact, let's kind of go through the maps real quick. And last week what we did is we were essentially looking at all down here. And of course, they were at Gilgal. They went to Gibeon. And that was where the battle was. But then the battle at Gibeon stretched out all the way down here to Azekah and a place called Makkedah, which we don't even know where that is. And that's where he kills the five kings. But essentially, he's doing this lightning-fast battle where he does all of this in a day. They do have some mop-up stuff that they need to take care of on the heels of that. And we read through the end of that chapter last week. But now this week, we're going to come up here and we're going to take a look at a different battle. We're going to look at a battle from kings up here in the north. And as is true of how God works in all of our lives, God often doesn't do things the same way twice. Or sometimes he does, you know, but he doesn't always do things the same way. And so, you know, in the first battle, it was like, man, God was moving. He was making the sun stand still or darkness or whatever it was. And he was making hailstones come down and kill people. I mean, he was routing people. It was fast. And then we come to chapter 11, and it's another battle, but it's a different battle, and it looks different too. And I think that that's often how it is in our lives. Let's look at 11:1. It says, "And it came to pass, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard these things, he sent out to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were from the north in the mountains, in the plain of the Chinneroth." And Chinneroth is the plains of basically Galilee there, in the lowland and in the heights of Dor. You can see Dor over here on the west. "And to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite in the mountains, and the Hivite below Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And so they went out, they and all their armies with them. As many people as what? As the sand that's on the seashore in multitude. And not only were there just a great many people, but it also says what? They had very many horses and chariots. Now, does Israel, have we had any record of them using horses and chariots? It is not. You know, and you remember that movie, The Untouchables? You know, years ago where a guy comes in and guy breaks in his house and he says, you know, you're bringing a gun, you're bringing a knife to a gunfight. You know, isn't that essentially what's happening here? You know, you got these Israelites showing up and there's horses and chariots against them and there's as many people as the sand of the sea. Josephus writes about this. He actually writes commentary. I don't know if you know this, but Josephus actually like wrote a commentary on the Old Testament. And of course, he wasn't there, so I don't know how he speculates this. But what he says is, he says there were like 300,000 foot soldiers, that there were 100,000 horsemen, and there was like 70,000 chariots. Now, I don't know how he would know that, but if it is anywhere near that, you would have to admit that this has probably got to be the biggest battle that Joshua's probably ever faced. You know, I mean, the magnitude of this battle. And so again, just from an application standpoint, you know, we just get through walking through all of this in the southern region, and it's like God has done this amazing thing, and he's done this supernatural thing, and you would kind of think it would be like, all right, let's take a breath, let's rest. But does he get to rest here? I mean, they go back to Gilgal, and as they're there, as soon as they're there, these kings of the north come together. And they come together in greater force than Joshua has ever seen. And so part of the reason I wanted to ask you to fix that thing in your mind again is because I want us to just understand the nature of the enemy. And that just because God will win a victory in bringing us towards that promise or bringing us towards that inheritance, it doesn't mean that the enemy is going to give up. You know, what is he going to do? He's going to go out and get more people than the first battle. And he's not only going to get more people, he's going to get stronger, more firepower. You know, he's going to get horses. He's going to get chariots. And this is why it's so important, why I think the Apostle Paul challenges us. And he says, you know what, you got to walk by faith and you can't walk by sight. Because so often the enemy, what does Peter call him? He says that he walks about like a what? Like a roaring lion. And I think oftentimes when we, you know, when we think about this power struggle, you know, with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and the enemy tries to get us to think that, you know, there's this epic battle between good and evil and the devil's, you know, in God's face. And you know, when we look at it in its truth, how can a created being challenge an eternal one? How can a finite being challenge an all-knowing one? How can a being who could only be in one place at a time challenge one who is omnipresent? You know, the greatest analogy I can think of is it's, you know, like an ant coming up to an elephant and going, let's wrestle. I'll take you. You know, there is no battle. There is no battle when you look at the power of God. And yet, somehow we have a hard time trusting the Lord for his promise. Somehow we have a hard time trusting the Lord for his inheritance. Why? Because we walk by what we see. And, you know, all through Scripture, doesn't the Lord have to remind this again and again? You know, with Saul and David, I don't look at the outward appearance. I'm looking at the what? Heart. And it doesn't matter to me whether there's many or whether there's few. I can save because my right hand can do that. You know, and so who are we going to trust? But understand the nature of the battle. The nature of the battle is real. These people are real. There are as many as the sand of the seashore. There are chariots. There are horsemen. And so what does the Lord say to him? Verse 6, well, verse 5. All these kings met together. They came and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Now, it's interesting because if you look at Merom is actually up here, north of Hazor. And of course, where is Israel? Down at Gilgal. So these guys are up here getting ready to fight. It's kind of a long way from where Gilgal is, isn't it? But nonetheless, Joshua gets word about this. I think this is a great lesson about spiritual warfare. So often when things begin to come up, fear paralyzes us. It paralyzes us from being able to walk in trust of what the Lord wants. Sometimes it even makes it difficult to hear God. Wouldn't you agree with that? So if there was ever a time that Joshua would be afraid, I would think this would be it. You know, this has got to be the biggest battle of his life. And so they're all there to fight against Israel. Now, what's Joshua going to do? Does he wait for them to come? I think this is a great lesson of spiritual warfare. Look at verse 6. But the Lord said to Joshua, what? Okay, we've heard that repeated a bunch of times, huh? And he's actually caught that and been able to tell other people that. We saw that in the last chapter. But hey, this army's bigger than the last one. And this one has horses and chariots. So even though he's walked in victory and he's been able to impart that to other people, the Lord's still got to say this to him. And why does he have to say this to him? Well, because he's afraid. Absolutely. You know, and so so it's important for us to recognize that. It's important for us to be honest with God about what's there. But the Lord says, and don't be afraid because of them. For tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. And then he says, you shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. We'll talk about that in a second. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And I think this is a great lesson of spiritual warfare. I think so often when we get attacked by the enemy, we take on this victim mentality. You know, we take on this, oh Lord, please help me hang on and get through this. And oftentimes, you know, our communication with one another is, oh, you know, it's going through a hard time right now. Pray for me, brother. You know, pray for me, sister. And sometimes we can actually, I think, become more impressed with the situation than we are with God. And so we can kind of sit there and go, oh, you know, what do I do? Hang on, God, can you give me strength? Or sometimes there's something that I think that this is what God wants to do in us, is he wants to put into our hearts a fighting spirit. Something that Caleb had, and I think Pastor Brian's going to talk about this on Sunday. But it's not a victim mentality. It's a, all right, if you want to come after the promises of God, it's not a prideful, you want to come after me? You talking to me? You know, it's not that. It's not a pride thing. But it's something that the Spirit of God puts inside of you that goes, you're trying to take away what God has given to me. And that is not okay. And so what does Joshua do? He doesn't wait for the battle to come to him. He takes the battle right there. He takes his people and goes right there. I've shared this several times, like, you know, sometimes the enemy will attack in a lot of different ways. You know, he attacks through circumstances, but sometimes he just attacks through like demonic presence. And I remember years ago when I was doing junior high ministry, we were doing Bible studies at our house, and right around the corner from where we were up in that valley, I had heard that they were doing some Satanist rituals up there. And so we were doing, you know, Bible studies at our house for, you know, every week, Wednesday night. And I started noticing, I would wake up in the middle of the night just with great fear and just like a sense of a presence, of a demonic presence. And I remember getting up a couple times and walking out and looking out my window, and there was a car parked in front of my house. And as soon as I flipped on the light, they would leave. And I thought, you know, that's kind of weird. But this kept happening, where I just kept feeling like I would wake up, and sometimes There was actually twice when I was lived in this house where it would wake up, and I always knew that when that happened that I would take authority over that in the name of Jesus and say, in the name of Jesus, you need to go. And I remember a couple times where when I tried to say the name of Jesus, my tongue would swell up. And I'd be like, and it would freak me out. And I remember being freaked out about that. And afterwards, kind of just feeling like, man, Lord, I'm getting beat up on. What's going on here? And one night I came home and somebody had broken into our house and slit our cat's throat. Left it in the hallway. And I remember after that, I was done. And it wasn't something that was from myself. It was something that the Spirit of God put in me that said, the next time that you mess with this, you're going to pay. I'm going to go to my knees. I'm going to pray for every unsaved person I can think of. The next time you do this, I'm going to worship and I'm going to read scripture. And you will. Every time that you do something like this, I will not be afraid again. This will drive me to God. And I want to tell you, that has not happened in my life in the last 20 years. Now, I'm not saying that he's not going to attack like that again. I'm just saying that there's a difference between walking in warfare with a victim mentality and walking in warfare where the Lord speaks something to you and you say, that's not okay. Now, I'm not talking about hunting for demons under rocks and, you know, you see a demon everywhere. I'm not talking about that. But I'm just saying that, you know what? When God does give you a promise, when God says, you know, you don't be afraid. Tomorrow, I'm going to take care of this. Every one of them is going to be slain. Then it's time to move. It's time to move in the power of God and in the truth of what God has shown you. And it's time to take the authority that God has given and to walk in that. And so he comes upon them suddenly. And you know what? What's interesting here is you have no recording of hail, long days, no supernatural chariot stuck in the mud, like you read later with the judges. To me, let's just read. So the Lord delivered them, or let's go up to verse 7. So Joshua and all the people of war came with him against them suddenly by the waters of Merom, and they attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them and chased them to greater Sidon, which is up here. You see all the way up at the top here? So battle takes place here. And they chase them all the way up here. And then, of course, this is Lebanon. Here's the valley that it mentions next. To the brook Misrepoth and the valley of Mizpah, which is on this side of Lebanon. And they attacked them until they left none of them remaining. And so Joshua did to them as the Lord had said. He what? He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots with fire. Now, why would he do that? Well, first of all, the Lord said it. And I think, you know, isn't sometimes that just the nature of obedience? The Lord doesn't ask you to figure it out. He just tells you to do it. And sometimes you, quite frankly, you don't understand why. We can speculate here that to do that would be a smart move so that there could be no second attack. You know, that people could rally those horses or they could rally those chariots together and try to come back against them at a later time. That makes sense. But I think the bigger reason than that is because God was wanting to train Israel to be dependent on him. Now, if you were the general of an army and you stumbled on, let's say Josephus is right, 100,000 horses, you know, and 70,000 chariots, what would you be thinking? I've defeated these guys, and now I have 100,000 horses and 70,000 chariots, you know? But Joshua doesn't even entertain that. He just does exactly what the Lord says. And this begins, as we saw last week in chapter 10, Joshua's obedience, he's learning his lessons from his failures. You know, he's obeying what the Lord says to him implicitly. And I think part of the reason the Lord said this was not only in the sense of just obedience, but I think the Lord was trying to tell them, I mean, how did these kings work? Well, these kings had all the power. It was the typical power structure of how the world works. A king owns the land. You pay taxes. You live on his land. You pay him to live on his land. I mean, that's how all of these kingdoms work. All of these kings. But as God is coming in, and we're going to see this as they make a transition, God is Israel's king. They don't have a king. They don't have taxes. Everybody gets the same allotment. Even Joshua, who's the commander of the army, just gets a small plot like everybody else. You know, God is showing that his kingdom and how he operates is completely different. And he's training Joshua to trust him on that, to trust him for how the kingdom of God is to work. And part of that is to not take on the world's ways and to try to not rule from that power perspective, in which Jesus, when he comes, clearly says, hey, you know how the Gentiles work. They lord it over people, but it's not going to be like that among you. Who's going to be greatest? It's going to be the what? Servant's a nice word. What does he really say? Slave. We're okay. Oh, you know, I'm okay with being a servant. I don't know if I'm okay with being a slave. You know? And so I think the Lord is teaching Joshua and the children of Israel. And you know what? I don't know that the children of Israel really ever got this. Because they bought into what was going on around them and asking for a king and trying to be like everybody else instead of trying to be the theocracy that God had called them to be. Boy, is there a huge application point for us on that? How often are we trying to take the world's ways and put some Jesus to it? You know, because we see it working in the world. But, you know, here the Lord's telling Joshua, you know what? You're not going to trust in chariots. And aren't there songs like that? Some may trust in horses. You know, some may trust. But we will trust in what? The name of our God. And so the Lord's saying, I want you to live differently. I don't want you to live like everybody else. 10. So Joshua turned back at that time and he took Hazor and struck its king with the sword. That's the one who had rallied all of these kings together. For Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms, and they struck all the people that were in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There's that word cherem again. We said we would talk about that tonight, and we'll get to that in a minute. There was none left breathing, and then he burned Hazor with fire. It was only Jericho and Hazor that he did this. Jericho in the south, Hazor in the north. The rest of them, they utterly destroyed everyone, but they didn't burn the cities with fire except for those two. Verse 13, let's go to 12. So all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them as what? As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. This is going to be repeated. We'll talk about that in a second. But as for the cities that stood on their mounds, Israel burned none of them except for Hazor only, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock, the children of Israel took as booty for themselves, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. There it is again, that same word. And they left none breathing. As the Lord had commanded Moses, here we see it again, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And I just want to stop here for a second and just say, you know, sometimes obedience to the Lord comes through spiritual submission. Now, I don't want to get into you can go to different ends of the spectrum on this. You know, you can go to one end of the spectrum where, you know, years ago it was called like the shepherding movement, where people couldn't do anything without asking those that were in spiritual authority about, you know, whether they could do this or get married or whatever. And I'm not talking about that. You know, the other side is that we take our culture, you know, of doing whatever I want, whenever I want, as long as it isn't hurting anybody. And that's the other side of the spectrum. But, you know, Scripture is full of the principle of spiritual submission. You know, Jesus himself models this. He says, I don't say anything except for what the Father tells me to speak. I don't do anything except for what the Father tells me to do. So here is Jesus as God, and he is in complete submission to his Father. And he models this. And I think that sometimes God puts us in relationship with leadership to teach us how to trust him and submit to him by learning to trust and submit to people that are around us, bosses, parents, spiritual authority that's in our life. And it's one of the great crucibles of God refining our character. Because there's no human leader that's perfect. And so you see this especially in the life of David, where God uses Saul to refine David to become the king that he wants him to be. Where God uses Laban to cause Jacob to go from being schemer to being Israel governed by God. That God will use these people in our lives to test our own will and whether we'll trust God. And for Joshua, you know, there's a lot of reasons he could probably do what he thought would be right. But it's fascinating to me that he's taking the cities that Moses said to take. And he's doing exactly what Moses said to do. And Moses has been dead now for, you know, it took about 7 years, and we'll talk about that in a second, to take this military part of the conquest. That's a long time. It's a long time to be carrying out somebody else's orders. And that's a whole fascinating thing to think about. You know, if Moses really, and we've speculated about this, if Moses really was a military commander in Egypt before he left, he would probably have some pretty great expertise about how to do this. And as we said last week, when Israel took the land again in 48, they followed this same pattern. They split the country in half, took the south, took the north. They did the exact same thing. So it's interesting to think about Moses. You can understand why Moses was pleading with the Lord. Lord, come on, let me go. You know, he defeats Og and Sihon, and he's like, man, here he is at 120, and he's like, the juices are flowing. I want to go in. I want to finish this. You know, it adds a whole element of, he had this planned out to the T that he had explained to Joshua. No wonder why he wanted to go in and see this done. Joshua's learning of obedience. In fact, we'll see this in a second, even in the New Testament. In Hebrews, it says that we can't enter into rest. We have to be careful so that we don't, that a heart of rebellion doesn't keep us from entering into rest. The only way that we can walk in what God wants us to is through obedience. And here, Joshua's learning that not only in the sense that he's got to obey the Lord, but he's obeying the spiritual authority that was over him even though he's dead. That's interesting, isn't it? Does that challenge you a little bit? In the sense of, you know, following through on what the Lord has spoken, challenges me. 16. So Joshua took all the land, the mountain country, all the south, the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Jordan plain, the mountains of Israel and its lowlands, from Mount Halak to the ascent in Seir, even as far as Baal Gad and the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. I mean, he's covering this whole area here. South, north, Lebanon, all the way down. Seir is down here, even below this area. 18, Joshua made war a long time with those kings. And as we'll see this when we get to chapter 14, how long do we know is 7 years? And how do we know that? We know that from the account of Joshua, or excuse me, of Caleb, who accounts and he says, hey, I was 40 when I went in to spy out the land, and I was promised that I would be able to come back, and I'm 85 now. Well, we know that they were 38 years in the wilderness, and he was 45 when he's asking to go take Hebron, so that leaves 7 years. So this is part of the point I wanted to make out about warfare. In chapter 10, it's blitzkrieg. It's lightning fast. God is moving through this, and it's hail, and it's supernatural. We come to chapter 11, it's slow clogging. It's 7 years to finish this thing. And you know what? Sometimes spiritual warfare is like that, where there's just like breakthrough, and we're like, man, that was so cool. There's never been a day like that before or since. And some days are like, it's a long time. It's a long time, and you just got to keep obeying what God said to do. You know, we're in the next chapter, we're going to go through 31 cities. That is a lot of battles. That's a lot of battles to be obedient in. A lot of chances to get tired and do your own thing. Took a long time, but he was obedient. 19, there was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All the others they took in battle. This is really important. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might utterly destroy them. See that word again there? That's that word harem again. That he might utterly destroy them and that they might receive no mercy. but that he might destroy them as the Lord had commanded Moses. And as we said we would talk about this a little bit, we touched on it briefly on Sunday, but so often people have problems with this. You know, of God, I can't serve a God like that. But, you know, the thing that we've got to understand is that this is not God being cruel. This is God keeping covenant. If God does not punish wickedness, he is not God. He is not holy. He is not a covenant-keeping God. And what God is doing here is he's keeping the covenant that he promised. And as we've said before, this is not a standard that he's holding only to Israel's enemies. It's the same standard that he holds to Israel itself and to you and to me. We can call ourselves Christians all we want. But if we're walking in sin, there's darkness. And God's going to stand against darkness. It doesn't matter what label we put on ourselves. And so the issue here with this utter destruction is, you know, it's not that God's being cruel. It's that God is purifying things. You know, and I love Brian's analogy of the cancer, because that is a great analogy. If you have cancer, you don't go in and just cut out some of it. You cut out all of it, even if you got to take out some of your organs. Whatever you have to take out to continue to live, you take out. Why? Because if you don't, it's going to come back and kill you. And it's not like God has not been patient, not only in the 400 years of this, but as we mentioned on Sunday, why did he wait 7 days for Jericho? He wasn't messing with their minds. He was giving them opportunity to repent. And it's not like everything that God is doing isn't showing his power, isn't showing his goodness. And you don't think that they didn't hear about Gibeon? They did. The southern kingdoms went to war because they made peace with Gibeon. So if they wanted to make peace, they could have. And the ultimate thing, I think, of where people don't understand about this utterly destroying is there's an irony in this, because for all of these kingdoms and all of these kings, what were their hearts set on? Their hearts were set on destruction. And so what's fascinating to me is God is just simply giving them what they're already pursuing. You know, and people have such a hard time saying, oh, you know, God is being cruel. God is giving them exactly what they've pursued. And you know what? God will give us exactly what we pursue. You know, if we want to pursue destruction, that's Romans 1. He'll turn our hearts over to it. You know, and that is a dangerous place to be. And so when I see this, I understand, you know, especially as we talked last week, in a republic or a democracy, and there's something in a republic or democracy that holds the value of every person, which I think is a biblical thing, and it shows the heart of God. But for in this time, it was a thing where these guys, if they weren't going to repent by this point, they were never going to repent. And it's not like they were just waiting to be killed. They were coming out to attack them. And this is part of what I think is amazing about this. It says the Lord hardened their hearts so that they would attack Israel. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them psychologically to have to go in and destroy people that weren't attacking you? But that didn't happen. For all the places that they went, they were rallying to attack them. And first of all, that just showed what was already in their heart. You know, that there was no repentance, that they didn't want peace, that they were going after destruction, that they wanted that. But I think that it was also a protection upon Israel. Now, a second conversation about this is maybe we go, okay, I understand the judgment part of God. But this is where it gets a little sticky for us sometimes. And I don't know that we have time to go into a full conversation about this. But sometimes it's not about the judgment, it's about the instrument of judgment. And that's what really messes with us. It's that God will use an instrument to judge someone else that's imperfect. And this is the minor prophets. We have a couple minor prophets that's what the whole book's about. Lord, okay, I understand that as Israel, we deserve to be judged, but you're going to use Assyria to do it? A godless nation? Really? You know, and what the Lord says is, hey, you know what? I'm going to hold them accountable too. I'm going to hold them accountable too, but Israel's accountable also. And so they're going to receive judgment for that. And that's where we kind of sometimes have to go back to the spiritual authority, sovereignty of God thing, because there are some points where, you know what? You just got to trust God. You really do just have, now I'm not saying that God, that we can't ask questions. Man, I think questions are important. And I think that God wants us to ask questions because he wants to reveal his heart to us. Not asking questions in the sense of defiance or rebellion, but questions in a sense of knowing him. But there are times where you got to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, you got to obey, not having it all figured out. And Joshua's learning this. Okay, I got to really book now because I'm not going to get where we wanted to go. So at that time, verse 21, he cut off the what? The Anakim. What are the Anakim? The giants. Okay, the giants from the mountains, from Hebron. Pastor Brian will talk about that on Sunday with Caleb. From Debir, from Anab, from the mountains of Judah, from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. None of the Anakim were left except for Philistia, or the Philistines, Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And that caused problems later, didn't it? But, you know, this is cool to me. Why? Because what was the impetus of when Joshua was a spy of the people turning away to not take the land? Do you remember what they said? It was these guys, huh? This is so cool to me. This is just, I love Joshua for this. He's like not only taking the cities, but he's like, those guys, you know, we're not going to make that mistake again. You know, these guys are going down. And I just love that about the heart of Joshua, you know, that he's wanting to obey, and he's wanting to not only obey, but he's wanting for the people's hearts not to be swayed. And so it's fascinating to me that they mention that this paragraph is in here, because it's just like Joshua going, you know what, that will not happen again. I'm not going to make that mistake again. You know, and the thoroughness of his obedience to follow through on that, to me, is really impressive. 23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. And then the land, what? Rested from war. Okay, I want to come back to that, and we'll end with that tonight. Let's read chapter 12 in its entirety. It's not very long, but and maybe as we read it, you go, why are we even going to read this? But I think it's worth it to do it, and then we'll talk about why. So these are the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated. This is basically a summation of the first 11 chapters. So you've got the first 11 chapters, 12 sums it up. You make the major break in the book to chapter 13, and now we begin to move into the division of the book. Does that make sense? So what we're reading in 12 is a summation of the first 11 chapters. So the kings of the land whom the children of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed on the other side of the Jordan toward the rising of the sun, from the river Arnon, which is down here, that's the river Arnon, right by the Dead Sea, up to Hermon, all the way up here. And the eastern Jordan plain, that side of the east side over here of Jordan, one king was Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon and ruled half of Gilead from Aroer, which is on the bank of the river Arnon, from the middle of that river, even as far as the river Jabbok, that's halfway up, that's Jabbok right there on that side. Middle of the river, as far as the river Jabbok, which is the border of the Ammonites, to the eastern Jordan plain, from the Sea of Chinneroth, that's Galilee, as far as the Sea of Araba, that's the Salt Sea, all the way down at the bottom, the road to Beth Jeshimoth, and southward below to the slopes of Pisgah. The other king was Og, king of Bashan. This is the guy in Deuteronomy that said his bed was like, what, 12 feet long? This guy was a monster. I mean, he was huge. And the remnant of the giants, he dwelt at Ashtaroth and Edrei and reigned over Mount Hermon and all those other places. Verse 6, then Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel, conquered, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given it as a possession to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Then he switches. So that's kind of what happened under Moses on the east side. Now he's going to move into all of this in here. Verse 7, these are the kings of the country which Joshua, the children of Israel, conquered on this side of the Jordan, or on the west, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon, all the way up at the top, Mount Halak and the ascent to Seir, which Joshua gave to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their divisions. The mountain country, the lowlands, the Jordan Plain, the slopes, wilderness in the south, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, all the Perizzites. And then verse 9. The king of Jericho won, the king of Ai won, which is beside Bethel won, the king of Jerusalem won, the king of Hebron won, the king of Jarmuth won, the king of Lachish won, the king of Eglon won, the king of Gezer won, the king of Debir won, the king of Gader won, the king of Horma won, the king of Arad won, the king of Libna won, the king of Adullam won, the king of Makkedah won, the king of Bethel won, the king of Tapua won, the king of Hefer won, the king of Aphek won, the king of Lasharon won, the king of Madon won, the king of Hazar won, the king of Shimron Moron won, the king of Akshaph. Don't make fun. You don't want to be up here reading these names. The king of Tanakh won, the king of Megiddo won, the king of Kedesh won, the king of Jokneam and Carmel won, the king of Dor and the heights of Dor won, the king of the people of Gilgal won, the king of Tizra won. All the kings, how many? 31. Okay, so here's the chapter. Now, why would this be put in here? Why would we even read it? Why would we take the time to read it? This is almost like, you know, reading, it's like going over to your friend's house that went on vacation and you have to sit for 2 hours watching their slides. They mean something's, you know, every one of these was a battle for these guys that these guys remembered. And for some of them, they may have lost people that were close to them. You know, we don't know what happened. But for these guys, they probably had battle scars from these places. They had stories to tell. And I think in warfare, that's important for us. It's important for us to remember what God has done. It's important to name those victories. Those are the altars that they set up, the things that we remember. You know, and some of these are not just battles for the now, they're the battles for the future. You know, you got a place like Hebron. Hebron had to be taken so that David could set up his kingdom there for 6.5 years before he could take Jerusalem. So it wasn't just a matter of taking this for the now, it was taking it for the future. You got a city like Lachish, and I didn't bring a picture, but, you know, Sennacherib from Assyria comes down and he attacks Lachish. And we actually have, archaeological artifacts of like all the arrows coming against Lachish, of him taking that. And it boosted Sennacherib's confidence that he thought he was all that. And while, if you read actually in Isaiah and Chronicles, the account is, while he's at Lachish, taking Lachish, he sends his representative to Jerusalem and said, hey, don't think your God's going to deliver you. Look at all the gods of the countries I've already taken. And Hezekiah went to his face, and the Lord responded and killed 185,000 of those guys and sent them home. But it took the pride of Lachish to set up for his defeat at Jerusalem. You know, so sometimes these battles are for the memories of what we've done. Sometimes these battles are for your kids, for the next generation. And these names are important. All right, we only got 6 minutes left, so I wanted to get to chapter 13, which we won't do. But let's go back and end in chapter 11. And I just want to close with us thinking some thoughts about that last sentence. The last sentence in 11 is what? And then the land rested from war. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's just kind of end, Lord willing, on an application point here. So, Joshua brings physical rest. But the writer of Hebrews takes up this whole situation and begins to talk about it. Let's look in verse. Let's start in 2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard about it. And we'll talk about that in a second about faith. I just want you to keep that word faith in your mind for a second. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of what? Okay, well, just by matters of deduction, if you're disqualified because of disobedience, what would the qualification be? The opposite, obedience. Again, he designates a certain day, and David's saying, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. So I just want us to think for a second, okay, there's a physical rest of Joshua, but God is desiring a different kind of rest for you and for me. What is that? For he, verse 10, or verse 9, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, does this mean that we aren't doing, we aren't doing things in the sense of good works for the Lord? I don't think that that's what it's saying. You know, but what it is saying is that it's making very clear what James talks about, that the works that are done are not the things that qualify us for the rest. It's the work of God in us and him changing our hearts, that the works that we do are a response to that. They're not a qualification, they're a response. You ever heard the phrase, if you do what you love, you will never what? Work a day in your life. Well, if you're following Jesus out of love, it's never a work to be done. It's a response to who he is and to the love that you've received from him. So it's not a work. You've rested from that work. It's not a striving. It's a point where you're resting in his love for you. And everything that's done is a response to who he's shown himself to be in our lives and his faithfulness. Verse 11, let us therefore be what? Okay, now this is interesting. If you can't do a work to get into the rest, why would you be diligent? You know what I mean? Doesn't that almost seem contradictory? So what is he saying here? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And how do you do that? Lest anyone fall according to the same example of, here we see the word again, what? Well, this takes us back to the conversation of Jesus. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll abide in me. You aren't going to want to go anywhere else. You're going to find all your sustenance and your satisfaction and your contentment in me and what I have for you and the sovereignty that I have, even if you don't understand it. And then we always quote this verse, but we don't realize that it's in the context of this. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So as we close, the worship team comes up. Sometimes the battle is quick. Supernatural power. Sometimes it's long. You know, sometimes we have to trust in God even based on what we see. Everything we see is, this is the biggest battle of our life. I don't know if I'm going to live through this one. And we've got to trust the Word of God. And the way to get to the rest is through obedience. It's the disobedience that disqualifies us from that rest. Not just the sense of the physical rest, but more than that, there's a greater rest than that physical rest. And what is that greatest rest? Isn't it knowing that you're loved? I mean, doesn't that bring a peace and a rest to your soul like nothing else? To know that the Father loves you. And to be able to really rest in that. You know what was a game changer for me on that? Having kids. Because before I had kids, I think a lot of my mentality of following Jesus was kind of an athlete. I know I don't look like an athlete now, but when I was younger, athletics was a huge part of my life. And I think taking that performance mentality into my relationship with God, it was a big deal. And it wasn't until I began to realize about how I just loved my kids no matter what they did, that I began to get a glimpse of how God loved me. And that was a game changer for me. You know, when we rest in the love of God and respond to the love of God, I think that that's what true rest is. That's where our peace comes from. That even if all hell is breaking loose in our life and chariots and horses and everything are lining up against us, if we know that God is with us and we know that we're loved, there is peace that passes understanding. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for your encouragement. Work this into the fabric of who we are as we continue to worship you with our tithe and offering. We just want to say this is all yours, Lord. It's not about an amount or a tenth. You own it all. You just lent it to us to give you glory. And so whatever you've called us to, we give it back to you because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.